Please do turn in your copies of God's Word to the Epistle of James, James chapter 4 and verses 4 to 10. This is God's Word. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us. But He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So ends the reading of God's Word. Well, let us, in an expression of humility, go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His divine grace. Heavenly Father, we pray that even now as we come before Your Word, You would cause our hearts to submit to that Word. Cause us to be humbled before Your Word, for we are those who need Your grace. We need that greater grace that You give, that grace that is greater than all our sin. So please do this now, even through the preaching of Your Word. To our edification, to our salvation, and to Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I remember when I was a teenager one time visiting a church. And I remember how throughout the sermon, the pastor kept referring to mistakes. Mistakes. Have you ever made any mistakes? Have you made any mistakes today? He would ask. How we've all made mistakes. I remember thinking to myself somewhat facetiously, have I made any mistakes today? Did I forget to plug out the iron when I was ironing my shirt? Did I leave the door unlocked when I left the house this morning? Because those are mistakes. Mistakes are those silly little inconsequential, absent-minded things that we do all the time. Now, of course, it was obvious what this pastor was doing. He was trying to avoid the word sin. Well, because sin might make people uncomfortable. But there's only one problem with that logic. It's not biblical. It's not biblical. And actually, the Bible has a lot to say about sin. And what's more, the loving thing is not to play down sin by using euphemisms like mistakes. No, the loving thing is to call out sin for what it is. And this is the very thing we see Pastor James do in our passage here. And we know he doesn't do it out of spite or to get a dig in or anything like that. No, we know he loves the church. Time and again he refers to his audience as my brothers and my beloved brothers. He loves these people who have been scattered but were once part of his flock. And that's why he won't hold back from calling out their sin for what it is. Well, if we find the word sin uncomfortable, we better hold on to our chairs, because look at what James says in verse 4. You adulteresses! And verse 8, you sinners, you double-souled. What's he saying? Well, as we'll see, he's not engaging in name-calling here. No, these are biblical terms that are loaded and freighted with meaning. And he's employing these terms to the end that he might impress upon us the seriousness of our sin. He's already shown how sin affects our relationships on the horizontal level. Throughout the book, he's been referencing how we speak to one another and the damaging effects of our speech. He's also shown us more recently in chapter 3, verses 13 to chapter 4, verse 3, how sin affects relationships on the horizontal. But now, here in verses 4 to 10, James moves from the horizontal to the vertical dimension of our sin. So how our sin affects our relationship with God. And what we see is that the sins of our hearts are not just mistakes. They're not the silly little inconsequential things we do from day to day and moment to moment. No, our sins are not little things. Rather, our sins amount to spiritual adultery. And it's important we recognize this, because if we never feel convicted by our sin because we've never seen it for what it is, then we'll never feel the need for God's grace. And James wants us to feel the weight of our sin. He wants us to feel the weight of sin so that we humble ourselves before the Lord, so that we repent, so that we go to Him for the grace that we need. Because as he writes in verse 6, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God opposes those who deny their sin. God opposes those who play down their sin. God opposes those who would mitigate their sin by making excuses and using euphemisms. But God gives grace to the humble. God gives grace to those who see and acknowledge their sin for what it is. God gives grace to those who will humble themselves before him with contrite hearts, seeking the forgiveness that he so freely and willingly gives. And it is in light of that great promise of grace that we can humble ourselves before the Lord and be restored. This is the flow of our passage, and really in many ways it is the flow of the Christian life. You see, repentance, this process of repentance isn't something we do at the very beginning of our lives. No, we do it throughout our lives. Really, it should be a daily process. First, being convicted by God's law. Second, being comforted by God's grace. And third, being called to repentance. And even now, as we sit under God's word, let us submit ourselves to that word, trusting in the promise that God gives grace to the humble. So first, James applies the law to convict us of our sin. We see that in verses 4 and 5. And notice how he begins in verse 4. You adulterous people. Oh, it's quite startling, isn't it? It's quite the accusation. If you're falling asleep on a Sunday evening, that'll startle you and wake you up a little bit. And yet, it's even toned down a little bit by the ESV. Whereas the ESV presents the word as in a gender-neutral kind of way, maybe so as not to offend. Actually, in the Greek, it's in the feminine plural form. So James is saying, you adulteresses. You adulteresses. Well, what's significant about this accusation? Well, by calling them adulteresses, James is employing the language of the Old Testament prophets. Frequently, the prophets speak and liken the relationship between God and Israel with that of a husband and a wife. For example, Isaiah 54, verses 5 and 6 says this, "For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called, for the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God." So God taking for himself a people is likened to a husband, a man who takes to himself a wife, and the two become one. You see, God's relationship with his people is so strong and so special and so unique that it's likened to the covenant bonds of marriage. But what that also means is that when God's people are unfaithful to their covenant vows, when God's people stray from God, they are likened to a wife who runs into the arms of another man, i.e. an adulteress. Jeremiah 3:20, "Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so have you been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord." And of course, it's in Hosea that this imagery and theme reaches its pinnacle as the prophet Hosea is called to marry a prostitute. And as he undergoes that relationship, he sees and it's displayed just the terrible unfaithfulness of Israel towards the Lord. It's a painful illustration for Hosea of Israel's spiritual adultery. And so what James is doing here then is he's picking up this term, adulteress, this term that's really loaded and freighted with Old Testament significance. And he's picking it up and he's applying it to the church. Well, on what basis does he make this charge? Well, James says that this spiritual adultery is a result of our friendship with the world. Look again at verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, world here doesn't refer to the physical place we inhabit, nor does it refer to the people that inhabit this place. Rather, world refers to the values, the desires, the ethics of this world. It's similar to the distinction he made earlier between earthly or worldly wisdom versus heavenly wisdom. The one is marked by pride and jealousy and selfishness, while the other is marked by selflessness and purity and kindness and peace. And when we pursue these worldly desires, we are, in effect, becoming friends with the world. Nowadays, we throw the word friend around quite casually. We refer to our acquaintances as friends. Even on social media, we have a whole host of friends, people we may never even have met. But for ancient times, a friend was someone you were very close with. You shared life with them in an intimate way. They were more than acquaintances. They were companions. And this is why friendship with the world is enmity with God. Because it shares an intimacy with worldliness that must only be reserved for God. Well, this is reinforced then in verse 5, where James writes, "Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us'?" Now we need to make a little bit of a discursus here. Just to make you aware, commentators say that this is the most difficult verse in the entire New Testament to translate. The first question is, which scripture is James quoting? Well, let me tell you, you could spend the next week looking through the Bible and you won't find the verse. Now, there's a very simple solution to that. James is not directly quoting scripture. What he's doing is, so often what we pastors do sometimes, we'll say the Bible says such and such, but rather than directly quoting scripture, we'll just summarize a theme of scripture. And so that's what James is doing. He's really just summarizing what scripture says. Well, that's the easy part of the verse. The main difficulty stems from understanding which spirit James is referring to. You know, in the Old Testament, we'll say S for spirit isn't capitalized there in the word pneuma. And so it's a question of, is it the Holy Spirit? Which would mean James is referring to God's holy jealousy for his people. The idea being that God yearns jealously for the Holy Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. Or does spirit refer to our spirit, or our soul? This would have the sense of saying that James is saying to the people, your spirit, your soul is always jealous, it's always envious. The King James Version seems to translate it that way. The spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. Well, I'm not going to come down on a position, but whichever way we translate that verse, the point is still the same. As Robert Plummer says, regardless of how we translate this verse, the point of God's holy demand for his people's unaltered loyalty is clear. It's clear. Well, as we reflect now on this first point, you know, we might look at James's language of enmity and adultery, and you might wonder, is it a little bit strong? Does my sin, my little sin here and there, does it really amount to enmity with God? Does it really make God an enemy? And adultery? Isn't that a little bit serious language to describe my sin? Well, the answer, of course, is yes. It is strong language. But it's also fitting language. You see, the church is the present day people of God. The church is the bride of Christ. In Ephesians, Paul commends husbands to love their wives as Christ has loved the church. How has he loved the church? Well, he gave himself up for her. He sanctifies her. He washes her by the word. He nourishes her. He cherishes her. Corporately, this is who we are. We are the bride of Christ. And as individuals, you have a special relationship with Christ. When you were baptized, it wasn't simply your obedience to God. It was your pledge to God, your loyalty, your allegiance. You made vows, and God made vows to you. And he pledged his name upon you. And he covenanted with you, and you with him. As such, you have the sign and seal of union with Christ by the Holy Spirit, and access to all of the benefits that come through that covenant relationship. It's special. And given this intimate relationship you have with Christ, consider then, what loving husband would just look on and watch as his wife flirted and courted other men? No. No husband would stand for that. No husband would just watch on, because marriage is exclusive between one man and one woman. And when we commit our lives to Christ in baptism, but then we court and we flirt with the world and worldly thinking and worldly desires, that's exactly what we're doing. And do you really think that Christ will be okay to see his bride doing that? No, it's adultery. Because it's giving to another the love and the loyalty that you have promised to Christ. A man's love for his wife, a wife's love for her husband, is to be exclusive. And so is our love for God. That's why idolatry is adultery. Therefore, dear friends, do not deceive yourself into thinking that you can live in an intimate fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, a fellowship with the Holy Spirit, a fellowship with the Father, and at the very same time give your heart and your desires to the world. If you think that way, if you live that way, it isn't too strong to say that you are an adulteress. Well, James has once again held the mirror of God's law to our faces. And just like when you look at the mirror first thing in the morning, what you see staring back at you isn't always pretty, is it? No, we see our sin. And we should see our sin. God's law convicts us of our sin. But secondly, following that conviction, God always responds to us in grace. He comforts his people by his grace. Look at the words that immediately follow in verse 6. But he gives more grace. But he gives more grace. How comforting these words are after having just been charged with our unfaithfulness and being unfaithful adulteresses, that we are now told of the grace and faithfulness of our spouse, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if we are faithless, Paul writes, he remains faithful. He is faithful. He never tires of us. He never grows weary. He's all sufficient for our needs. His grace never runs out. His patience is never exhausted. His initiative and pursuit of us never stops, no matter how often we stray. His generosity knows no limits, because He gives more grace. Whether you are new in the faith, whether you are old in the faith, whether you are here today and you are a backsliding Christian, God gives more grace. As the hymn goes, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all my sin. Well, to whom does God give this grace? Well, notice the rest of verse 6, where he alludes to Proverbs 3:34. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Why is that the case? Why does God oppose the proud? Well, it's because the proud don't see their need for grace. The proud don't see their sin for what it is. They don't feel their guilt and shame. Or if they do feel their guilt and shame, well, they find some kind of means, some kind of way to cover themselves in self-righteousness. Like Paul the Pharisee, or like Adam and Eve in the garden sowing fig leaves. Whatever it is, whatever it takes, but they will not humble themselves before the Lord. And so God opposes the proud. And we see this throughout Scripture, don't we? Even with God's people. There are times even when God's people are proud and the Lord opposes them. David's numbering of the people and glorying in his own greatness cost the lives of 70,000. Uzziah, king of Judah's pride, led to his downfall, as we read in 2 Chronicles 26:16. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. Nebuchadnezzar's pride resulted in the loss of his reason so that he behaved like an animal. Truly, God opposes the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. Why does he give grace to the humble? Well, because the humble recognize their need for grace. They see their sin. They realize they don't deserve anything other than punishment for their sin. And this is what makes them fit to receive grace. Now, it isn't that our humility somehow earns or merits this grace. Rather, our humility, it's the means of humbly coming before the Lord and seeking him, drawing near to him, that he then draws near to us in grace. We could think of it this way. Imagine the beggar who's starving, and it's a cold winter's day, and he sees that sign for the soup kitchen, and he makes his way there as he trudges through the snow, and he happens to have a little bowl in his backpack. And then he goes and he extends his arm and he holds out that bowl, and he sees the ladle dip into the soup, and out comes this lovely warm slop of soup into his bowl, and he can eat and be full and be satisfied. Well, would anyone say that the extension of his arm and holding out that empty bowl and that empty belly earned him grace, earned him that soup? No, of course not. It was all of grace. But the beggar had the humility to realize his belly was empty and his bowl was empty and he was starving. The beggar saw his need, and he humbled himself. And likewise, it is only when we humble ourselves before the Lord that he grants us his grace. And just when we think that the soup pot is empty, just when we think we've exhausted God's grace, just when we think he's run out, we hear the words, "There's more, there's more, there's greater grace." And this is the whole story of the Bible. You look at the great sin of Adam, that first man who had everything, and he sinned, he threw it all away, and yet God gave more grace. The same with the patriarchs. We think of Abraham's sin, all of the promise and signs he was shown, and yet he sinned, he faltered time and again, but God gave more grace. Moses faltered, Israel faltered, but God gave grace. David is the promised Messiah and king after God's own heart. Sinned and failed, not once, not twice, but again and again, almost in worse and worse sins as time went on. And yet God gave more grace. Peter, one of the chief apostles, committed the most unimaginable sins of denying Christ. But God gave more grace. You see, this is the story of the Bible. This is the gospel. And if you are in Christ, this is your story too. You are part of the bride of Christ. And this means that Christ pursues you. It means you have been washed. You have been sanctified. You have been cleansed. And that's why you can go to him, confessing your sins. You know, at times when we sin, we're inclined to think that we're not fit enough to go before the throne room of grace. Maybe at times we think we can't come to him with our sin because we sinned this same sin not too long ago and we said to God we wouldn't do it again. We changed, things would be different. And here it is again, we sin that same old repeating sin. And maybe we wonder, I received grace last time, but what about next time? How will he react the next time I go to him? Back in Ireland, I worked as a paralegal for a number of years in an in-house legal department. And I remember it was late on a Friday. I was very tired. It had been a long week and I was looking forward to going home. And I was just trying to wrap up a couple of things and send out a couple of emails. And these were important emails. They were not inconsequential. And I remember the very moment I clicked send and straight away I knew I had sent these two emails to the wrong recipients, and I had sent the attachments and all. And they were to two different competitors that we were engaging with, and I knew that this was a major mess up. I remember thinking in that moment, how am I going to explain this to my boss? How could I look him in the face and explain such a foolish mistake? How would he react? Would he blow up at me? Would he fire me? You know, would he hold it over my head and shame me in front of the office and, you know, make me the laughing stock? I didn't know. But I went to my boss and explained to him how I messed up. But his reaction amazed me. Instead of chastising me or instead of rebuking me, he thanked me for coming to him. He didn't make a big deal about it. He just told me how to fix the problem. And it was such a relief. And he never brought it up again. He never hung it over my head or made me feel bad about it. Now, in that illustration, I did just make a mistake and I was forgiven. But how much greater then is the grace of your Heavenly Father that even your deliberate sins, yes, even those sins that amount to spiritual adultery, are freely forgiven when you confess them, when you go to him. He doesn't hold it over your heads. He doesn't remind you time and again. He doesn't keep a list. No, they're forgiven because they're paid for in total by Christ. As the hymn goes, my sin, not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. Dear friend, no matter what you've done, and that's not to say your sin is small, it may be great. But no matter what you've done, God's grace is sufficient to cover all of your sins. Therefore, as James pleads, so I plead with you now, humble yourself before the Lord, confessing your sins, trusting in Christ, because you have the promise that he gives greater grace. Convicted by God's law, comforted by his grace. Now third, called to repentance. God's gracious promises to us always elicit some kind of response from us. And since God promises to give grace to the humble, therefore we ought to respond in humble repentance before the Lord. And in verses 7 to 10, James shows us exactly what that looks like. And you'll notice here there's a rapid fire of imperatives, one after the other. So we'll go through them. Submit, resist, draw near, cleanse, wash, mourn, weep, and so on. Well, first, we are to submit ourselves to God. Instead of submitting ourselves to the world's values, we're to submit ourselves to God. The next component of repentance is resisting the devil. And we have the added promise that when we resist the devil, he will flee from us. What's interesting is how many times in the New Testament we are told to resist sin. and we are told to flee from sin. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 10, flee from idolatry. 1 Timothy 6, flee the love of money. So we resist the devil by fleeing from his temptations. And the devil does tempt us. We can't blame him for our sin, for as James says, our sin originates within us. But the devil does tempt us. So what does it look like in practice to flee the temptations of the devil? Well, it means when you're in a conversation with a good pal and the conversation is getting a little bit dry and a little bit dull and a little bit of juicy gossip comes into the back of your mind and you know that you just bring this in, it'll spice up the conversation and you'll have a grand old conversation. Don't do it. Don't do it. Resist the devil. Don't give in. Flee that temptation. Change the topic. Or when you're at home and you're alone and you feel the temptation to look at something on the television or the internet that you know you shouldn't, don't do it. Flee and resist and fight and run. This is what real repentance looks like. James doesn't promise us that this will be easy. This goes against that indwelling sin, and that's why it is a fight. But James does promise us that when you flee from sin, the devil will flee from you. Next, James tells us in repentance we are to draw near to God. You know, again, as I've mentioned, there are times after we sin and our tendency is to distance ourselves from God. No, I need to get myself right before I come back. I need to work out these issues before going back to God. The last thing we want to do when we sin is draw near to God. That's where James reminds us of the promise. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You see, God isn't like perhaps whatever fathers we have had in this life. Or whatever bosses we've had in this world. No, God is like that father of the prodigal son who stands ready to welcome back his wayward children. He continues, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Here he is calling us to a repentance that includes the whole person. Cleanse your hands means we are to repent of external sins. Purify your hearts means we are to repent of those internal desires that wage war within us. So putting both together and you have a repentance that involves the whole person. Next, verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Again, this is another reference to the prophets. We read earlier from Joel chapter 2 where the Lord says, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Now, I don't think this means that every time we sin, we need to have streams of tears running down our faces. But what it does mean is that if there is no sorrow for sin, If you have no godly grief, as Paul puts it, your repentance may not be genuine. And perhaps what you need to do is ask God to give you that godly sorrow, that contrite heart that says, I've sinned against you, Lord. And we confess our sins not only in light of our sin, but also in light of God's grace. For as Joel says, return to the Lord. For he is gracious and merciful. And as James says, he gives more grace. And finally then, in verse 10, James repeats the call to humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. The Greeks and the Romans saw humility as something to be mocked and ridiculed. For them, pride and boasting was the virtue. We've already considered the ways in which pride comes before a fall. But when we try to exalt ourselves with pride and with boasting by relying on our own abilities, our own status, our own money, we inevitably meet failure because God opposes the proud. Pride, therefore, is the enemy of grace. It's the enemy of humility, and it is the enemy of repentance. Pride will keep you from drawing near to God. But perhaps for you this evening, it isn't pride that's keeping you from drawing near to God. It isn't pride that's keeping you from repenting, but perhaps it's shame. Perhaps it's the shame of your sins, and perhaps your sins are great. Perhaps they are more than most. And you're filled with so much shame. Perhaps you're filled with the memories of those sins. And as you hear James's words this evening concerning grace and repentance and drawing near, you find it hard to believe that God would draw near to you and take you back and give you another chance. But beloved, the good news of the gospel is that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than all your sin. And the Lord loves his own with an everlasting love. Remember what Christ said to Peter after Peter had sinned so grievously by denying him. What did he say to Peter? We're done. You're done. No. Instead, he said, do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? And Peter said, yes. And so Jesus said, feed my sheep. You see, Jesus wasn't done with Peter. He wasn't finished with him. Instead, he forgave him. He drew near to him. He reconciled him. And he would use him to do great things in his kingdom. How is this even possible? When we recognize God's righteous law, when we recognize his strict justice against sin, we marvel that he would delight in drawing us back to himself. How is this possible? It's possible because of Christ. It's because of Christ. It's because of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. It's because of the one in whom all our sins were judged as he hung upon the cross. And now, because of his love for you, he relentlessly pursues you. And so even if you have been straying from the Lord for days or weeks or years or decades, flee to him now. Flee to him now. Because today, he says, return to me, my child. And I will not cast you out. He that comes to me, I will never, never turn away. Because I give greater grace. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word that comes to us, reminding us of that glorious relationship we have with you as the bride of Christ, as those washed in the waters of baptism, who are sealed with all of the promises of Christ. Help us, therefore, live in light of that glorious grace that you have shown us through your word, that we might be those who would live obedient, fruitful lives, telling of your grace to others all the days of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.